My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians on the second chapter. And the passage that I'm looking at is verses 13, 14, and 15. And I really find difficulty in which little phrase to have as text. Let me show you some of them. If I hadn't used in the first chapter, where you'll find there in verse 21, "and you," I think I would have used that. "And you," in verse 13, "being dead in your sins." That would be a lovely one. But then, very striking phrase, also in the end of verse 13, "having forgiven you all trespasses." That's a lovely one. And then in verse 14, "nailing it to his cross." You can make your choice of the phrase that you'd like to choose from those. I think they're all very special, but I'll try and bring them all together. Passages in the epistles that spell out clearly every now and again the way of salvation. So in the midst of a passage where you will have instruction on how Christians should behave and how we should walk with God and how we should respond and so on, every now and again there'll be a few verses. It's as if the writers of these epistles would remember that in the congregation there will be some there who were not yet converted. And he puts in a little section. Sometimes it may be to remind the Christians themselves of the great deliverance that is theirs. I'm sure that is part of the reason. But also, equally, I think, it would be that if there should be some there who are sincere and believe in a general way, that as yet there has been no operation of grace, as was put in the one of the verses here. That hasn't happened to them. And so he brings these little paragraphs, I'd call them a little group of verses that deal particularly with our salvation. There's one in chapter 1, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and there's this one. Yet they're not all the same. Obviously, they are the same as far as the fundamentals are concerned. And there is a consistency in the requirements regarding our salvation. That is there. Yet at the same time, there is just that little bit of difference in each one that makes them special and adds to the colour and the completeness of the work of grace. Now then, if I had to choose another text for this, it would be in the preceding verse where you have the word, the operation of God. That perhaps would be the overall picture. When God is operating spiritually upon a person, God is working on us. It's a very special time, it's very private and it's very intimate and it's very wonderful. The operation of God. It does away really with any kind of vanity where a person says, "Well, I decide either." Although surely we are involved and we are able to say I to that extent. But mainly in our heart and our mind should be, "God have mercy upon me. God drew me to himself." That should be our emphasis, although obviously we cannot help but use ourselves as we describe ourselves in that passion, "I believed." But there is a divine operator. If we talk of operations, we usually think of something physical and something that happens in a hospital. And sometimes an operation is a success. And sometimes it is partially so. And sometimes, for all the efforts of the doctors, not through any fault of theirs, it has failed. That can happen. But when God operates upon a soul, there is never a failure. Now, there can be many who profess faith and say they have lost faith, but it could never, ever have been in the beginning the operation of God, because there are no failures when God is operating upon a soul. In our ordinary dealings with national health and so on, and we are waiting, and we're on a waiting list for some treatment, and we are given a date, then it's not impossible for us to have a letter saying that due to certain circumstances, it has been postponed. And we find that they will let us know, maybe, of the first available date for ourselves. And sometimes this happens even the day before. Something untoward has taken place, and they've had to postpone it maybe for 3 months. You've worked yourself up into quite a state of anxiety and ready for it and hoping for it all to be over, and you find you have to go through all that worry again, and it has been postponed. But here, his dates are never postponed. The amazing thing is this, that these dates that he operates on you and myself are fixed not in time, but before the foundation of the world. And I think we should know that and be open and honest about it. It's fixed before the foundation of the world. Now, sometimes when a professor or a consultant or whatever a title we may have for the person who is a surgeon, he may find that he has so much to do that he himself will not be performing the operation. And so he deputizes. Nothing wrong with that, I'm just saying it happens. Which is quite legal and correct. He deputizes to somebody who is quite capable. But God never deputizes. He never sends an angel to do his work when he's operating upon a soul. He himself, as a triune God, is the one who operates. The date is fixed and it will not be postponed. Now, as a minister, I find that tremendously encouraging, because although my duty is to preach the gospel, and your duty is to listen with all your heart and to strive and to seek, yet in the background of it all is the great operator, and that is God himself. And he never fails. Even sometimes when he's begun in a person and there may be a lapse of interest, yet because it is God that's dealing with them, it is inevitable that they will come back. Because God, you know, there's a verse in Philippians, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. There's no way he won't complete it. He will perform it. Now, that's the kind of feeling that I get, you know, in looking at these verses that we have in this epistle, that our part is that when we have been spiritually awakened is one of concern. If we can never remember a time of concern and of conviction and of unworthiness, then maybe a work has never begun. Maybe we have to seek him afresh. Maybe it was merely something on the surface. But if there was a time where there was conviction, then we have to consider that again, and consider our position before God. Then for all of us here, to look back and think of that time when you knew that you were the Lord's. And when we sing hymns that have phrases like this, and a popular little hymn, but yet very profound, "O happy day that fixed my choice, wonderful time he did it. O happy day, he fixes it in glory, he fixes it in time. O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." It's a very wonderful thing. And what we are doing, myself here and you as a congregation, what we are doing on a Sabbath day and the days of the week, and by our lives and testimony, everything is in order that God might be glorified and that men and women might come out of darkness into his glorious light. Now then, I have just two or three little thoughts on this passage here for you tonight. And the first one is this, is an overall picture. In the first chapter, when it says "and you" there, using it, it's a kind of, you want to be very personal about it. The "and you" here is equally personal, but it gives an overall picture of the work of God and its end results. Then it goes into detail afterwards. It's all right to do that. There is variety in the presentation. And it's verse 13. "And you," see, you could, the Holy Spirit can be doing this tonight, and as if it were an arrow coming from the throne of grace and going directly to an individual and saying, "Yes, you." And then your heart looks up. You find yourself listening. You find yourself taking notice. "And you, even you." And you might say this response, "Even me? Yes, even you." There are lovely stories of grace, and it's lovely to hear the dealings of God with individuals as we hear them give their testimonies. "And you," and he says, "this is what you were like, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. A little, difficult little phrase, I'll explain it. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Then he jumps a little here and he brings the nice part, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there is the beginning there, there is a bit in the middle to come as well, but he says this is really the object of the exercise, having forgiven you all trespasses. So that's our immediate picture here. Now let's look at our condition. The soul that's seeking knows this is true. To a greater or lesser degree, if God has wakened us or is awakening us, we become aware of this. We'll describe it in different ways. We'll say, I'm not like you. Or I haven't got what you've got. We may put it that terminology isn't set or fixed. There are all sorts of ways. But it is a kind, it's as if something has happened to me and something's happened to you. And that is the operation of God. When it's happening, we don't know God is operating on us. But we certainly know something's happening to us. Because we find that we are changing. Our attitude is changing. And here it says, this is how I see you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Being dead in your sins. Very similar, the Colossian epistle, not entirely identical, surely, but very similar to little paragraphs and phrases in Ephesians 2 as well, where it says, being dead in your sins. So what does this mean? It means that we are morally and spiritually dead. Now, two reasons here. Not only because God's law condemns us. Now, the other night, we were looking at another aspect of the work of God's law, where God's law has this in you as well, to bring us to Christ. That is, he shows us how desperate we are and that we can't help ourselves, and really brings us to such a place that in desperation he points us to Christ. Now, that is one aspect of the law of God. But here I'm looking at another. It's all to do with the same area, nevertheless. The law is brought there to break my heart. So there is God's law. Now then, there's a great deal was necessary in the Colossian epistle, because they got mixed up with those who are bringing Judaism back in and ceremonialism and various things. So the law here can be very comprehensive. It can be the ceremonial law, which we would learn very little about. All those requirements in the Old Testament, they would be very conscious of those at that time. We wouldn't be today. The law that we would be conscious of is the great law. We call it the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You know, we used to recite them. I don't know, we don't have the same style as Sunday school now, but we used to stand and recite the Ten Commandments every Sabbath afternoon, and then the Beatitudes, and then we went on to our lesson. There was something very commendable about that, as you were reminded about the law of God. I mean, in some churches, the Ten Commandments are written in the front of the church so that all eyes can see what our attitude should be towards God and what our attitude should be towards one another. A constant reminder of our size, that we fall short of that, or we do. I do, you do. It demands from me perfection. Not partially perfect for so many years of my life, but for my total life, even before I was interested. It demands of me perfection in my love to God and my love to my neighbor, to my fellow human being. Now then, that sounds so easy, a law of love. You could call it that, a law of love. But what a very difficult law. And if we were honest, and we have to be honest. Well, I know I haven't loved God totally, all the time. And sometimes things happen in your life, and some will go so far as to say, why did you do this, God? And others might not say that, but just feel a little down and wonder why this sorrow is upon them, which is virtually the same thing. We're finding that we're a bit neutral towards God, not actually loving him. But if I'm to see his face, the law would say, you have to love him with all your heart, all your life. Well, I didn't go any further. That's the end. It's finished. And the other is this, that we love our neighbor. And if you remember, loving God was love his name, love his person, love his day. That's there. It's not our day. It's his day, appointed by him. And then love our neighbor. And then that's qualified by a series of negatives, which seems very interesting, but very necessary. We cannot really love our neighbor if we got murder in our hearts towards him, if we are coveting what he or she have got, you see, if we're desiring to have or jealous of what they've got. So they have to, in order, we are so pathetic, in order to love, we have to dispense with a great deal of negatives, first of all. And so when those negatives are dealt with, then we're in a position maybe to love, but we can't get rid of the negatives. We find ourselves unwilling that our neighbour has more attention or has a promotion or their children get this, that or the other. 1,001 different things where we find that for some reason or another, or if a neighbour should be rather sharp with us or unjust, we find that our love is strained and stretches and snaps, that we cannot really love them. Yet the law of God demands, without any qualification, total love. It's easy, in the sense, it's easy to describe. Love God, love your neighbour. It is impossible because I'm sinful. We all are. It's impossible. But there is something else that we need to know. And that is our state before God. Not only does the law show us, God shows us, this is why you're so hopeless, because you cannot fulfill that law. But more important in a way than that is this, that you're dead. You are spiritually dead, and your state before God is as an alien and a stranger and even an enemy, let alone your pathetic efforts to try and fulfill God's law. When people say, I do my best, I don't do anybody any harm, I go to chapel, it's the same thing as saying, I'm trying to fulfill God's law, but we use all sorts of little phrases and hide behind them. And he said, there's something else as God. Dead. Spiritually incapable, well, physically capable of a great deal of things, intellectually capable of a great deal of things, emotionally capable of loving and hating and so on, but spiritually dead. So that the unconverted man, however nice he may be, and sometimes, you know, I feel like this and you feel like this, you can have an unconverted man who is naturally more kind than yourself. That can be so, can't it? You know, on the surface, we don't know his heart, and we don't know his passions, and we don't know his loves or his hates. God knows all that. But on the surface, it can be like that. But there's one thing, how even if you should have here tonight the most perfectly beautiful person as far as popularity and acceptability is concerned, yet if God has not touched them, they're dead. They are spiritually dead, and they are incapable of spiritual life. You cannot get a generator and generate life. It's exactly if you said, here is a corpse, here is a dead body, and there is nothing you can do to make that body alive. That's why we have phrases, while there's life, there's hope. We say, well, of course, that's right. That before the person is dead, we still hope there is something that can be done for them. But once they are dead, there is nothing that can be done. And this is what we have to learn. It's a very hard one. But that is how God sees us, and that is the teaching of Scripture, that we are spiritually dead. Now, it's important for a preacher to know this, because if he doesn't know that, and if I didn't know that, then my attitude would be, what method shall I use to try and get people interested? What shall I do in the pulpit to get people to come and to be interested in things? You'll be thinking of, what shall I do? Rather than seeing, all I have to do is to be faithful. You know? Not particularly popular or unpopular. That is an irrelevance. But to be faithful and to recognize that the initial work must be an operation of God. Unless that takes place, nothing happens. And even if there are some here tonight who are not the Lord, you would know that this is not a frightening thing to say. You know you can't come to him. You know that. And you know that there must be a touch from God. You know, it isn't such a thing that will send you away. Well, if he does for a little while, it'll bring you back. And you begin to ask, then, touch me, God, then. And if you say, touch me, God, then you can be guaranteed he has done. Or you wouldn't be saying that. The implications are terrible if we remain like that. Not knowing God, a stranger to God. If it were that all I needed to do in life was to improve, then that wouldn't be so bad. But because I am totally unresponsive to God and dead, then the implications are awful. It means I could live all my life a stranger to grace, a stranger to God. A terrible thing. And then when that day comes, we have to die. And the day comes when we have to stand before God, because the soul cannot die. That which is in us, which doesn't age. I still am amazed, you know. Here I am in this pulpit, and I feel exactly the same as when I came in 1962. You know, it's a long time ago. But I feel the same. The place looks the same, you know. And I don't feel any different. But I know I'm not the same. You know, I know that time leaves its mark upon us. And we age. But something inside us never ages. I can call it me, if you like. The very spirit of my soul, my immortal soul, cannot age. You could batter a person like this and give them the most terrible physical death that's available, and you couldn't batter their soul. You could kill their bodies, but you cannot kill their soul. Soul is something that is evasive, that they're not able to touch. Yet that soul will live eternally. And the important thing is, and this is why I will be a preacher by God's grace all the days of my life, if you will allow me. And that is, that we might realize, where is my soul going to? You'll see here the particular emphasis in this paragraph in a moment. Whether it is to heaven or to hell. And you. Now, who begins? Hath he quickened? Very interesting word. You can dot about scripture, and I'll give you other words. Notice, they're the same area of words that have the same implied meaning. Here they are. The word regeneration is twice in the New Testament. Regeneration. That is to regenerate. You know what a generator is? An electrical generator that produces electricity. Here is something that's gone, is dead, and somebody comes and regenerates it. Brings new life. Regeneration. Now, God the Spirit invades the soul and he regenerates us. That's one word. Another word is begotten. Being made alive. To be begotten. As well, if you want to kind of expand it a little, it would be God giving us life. Begotten. Another word is being born again. Now, it's not talking about the physical birth. It's just talking about the, not actually of the conversion, but of the conception. Of that initial work of the Holy Spirit that sparks off the interest in a person towards God. I'm trying to think of it, there are others. The word quickened here. It means to quicken into life. That's in Ephesians 2 as well. God does that. God must do that. Unless it is a work of grace, it is a work of nothing. And if a minister should say, I've done this, that, and the other, but unless it is a work of grace, it's wood, hay, stubble. You know, or in our individual lives, the same. Wood, hay, stubble. Worthless. And any little draft of a flame will take it away. Precious stones, gold, and so on. That is reality. What it's saying is, that which is precious, that which comes from glory, that which comes from heaven. And you, hath he quickened, who are dead in sins. And then he has a little phrase, and I'll not stay a long time on it. Hath he quickened together with him, is the same God. It's interesting, by the way, to look at... Before I leave that, to look at in verse 2 where that text is. In verse 12, it refers to buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You know, I can't leave that out. Who is he that brings life into your soul and makes you aware. The one that raised up Christ from the dead. He refers to baptism and he refers to the resurrection. He says, the one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the one that makes you spiritually alive. So what I'm saying is this, that when a work begins, it's a tremendous thing. It's a wonderful thing. And you can't stop it. It will go on. It goes on in different speeds and different peoples. And sometimes it's sporadic and so on. But nevertheless, it will go on because God begins it. Now then, it also says in the uncircumcision of your flesh, which really is a summing up of the same thing, of the state that we are in. But then the phrase is used in this verse 13, these words, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now then, he's leaping forward there, obviously, because there's going to be repentance and faith and so on. We leave that for a moment. But he's showing now, this is what I've done, says God. This is the benefits that I've given you. I made you alive. I made you spiritually alive. And I not only did that, I devised a means where all your trespasses might be forgiven. Well, that's a bargain if ever there was one. All your sins, all the sins from when the day you were born to the day you die, past, present, future sins, are all forgiven. That's my offer to you. All your trespasses against me, against your fellow human beings, whatever it may be against or against yourself, they are forgiven. So I've made you alive, spiritually alive, and this is what I want to see happening in you, that all your sins are forgiven and the principle of sin is broken. He's no longer your master, no longer your boss. Before, your boss was sin, and you served sin, and you satisfied sin, and you didn't see that behind sin was Satan. But now you do. He's no longer your boss. And also breaks the power of sin in us. We are able to overcome sin. So that's the first thing we are told here. The touch of life. The touch of life. This is the wonderful thing about salvation. It is a tragedy that by and large, speaking of the thousands of churches throughout these islands today, that there will be lovely and beautiful people who have not been told that there is a God who operates in the spirit of the soul and makes us spiritually alive and has devised a means whereby we can have fellowship with him and where our trespasses are totally forgiven. Now that's wonderful. Most wonderful. The second point. The power of faith. Blotting out the handwriting that was against us of ordinances. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. May I just put that just in a picture like this? Something's going to be blotted out. What? Mr. Law saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. The ceremonial law saying, failure, failure, failure. All the laws in God's book saying, you haven't achieved it, you haven't completed it, you've fallen short of the glory of God. And as if there were 1,000 fingers of the law pointing at us, and then the great finger of the moral law and the justice of God saying, condemned. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about that day when I stand before my Creator. Stand there I must, and stand there you must. It's not a matter of likes and dislikes, this, that, and the other. These are the essentials that we should be dealing with. What has been done? Let me give you a translation of this. It's a faithful one, but it's not as detailed, maybe. He has blotted out the handwritten documents that was against us, which by means of its requirements testified against us. It's a lovely picture. Suppose there was a big document here. And here has the law has written all our failures, all our lives. And here am I standing before God. And Mr. Justice comes along and says, this man is a failure. And I might say, imagine a conversation, how do you know? He says, here are the documents. Here are the documents that are contrary to you. Here are the documents that condemn you. That's the picture. So here he's saying that Jesus Christ has blotted them out. He has blotted them out. Not only the ceremonial laws he's fulfilled, but also he has blotted out all the requirements of the law when the law is our adversary. Now the Colossian Christians had a problem. Some of them were being harassed by Judaistic teachers saying, come back to the Old Testament form of worship. You can still believe the gospel. No, says the Apostle Paul. Not only has he fulfilled the law, the legal, the moral law for you, but he has also fulfilled all those ceremonial things. There is no other altar now other than the altar of Calvary. They're finished with. You don't go back to Old Testament worship. That has been completed. You mustn't disregard it in the sense that we despise it. Not that. But it was a shadow of things to come. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, all that for the believer is blotted out. There is no need to go back to the ceremonial. And more than that, that great law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, Jesus has paid the penalty on the cross for your sin. Jesus Christ has lived a godly life and fulfilled the law in your place. So what does he do? He took it out of the way. So all these things that were contrary to us, and let us say it was a big long document, and he gets a nail and a hammer, and he nails it to the cross? Not exactly. Because it's nailed to him. It's put to his account. Cannot help by a quote that's well known hymn that we know so well. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Isn't that wonderful? So if you are the Lord, or tonight you're able to say, it is blotted out. It's as if it had completely gone forever. It is blotted out. Now, a long time ago, I used an illustration I first gave. I was brought up in a little grocery shop. And we used to have a slate to begin with, and then it was a book. And where people were going to pay, at the end of the week, you would write on this slate, or later it was in a book. And they would come and have their main order for the weekend, which would be very small in those days of recession, something like 2 shillings, half a crown for a family maybe, and they would owe maybe for the week about 2 shillings, and 4 and 6 pence, that would be the kind of money. And then if they would pay the 4 and 6 pence in full, you would put a line through that page that had their name at the head of it. Or if it was on a slate like it used to be, you rubbed it out. It was blotted out, but they paid themselves. But here, it's paid for us. Now that's a wonderful thing. All our sins are blotted out. And when you, my friend, die, and myself too, and when our little time comes to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when it comes our time to stand before our Maker, and I imagine it to be that we stand individually there because time will have no meaning in eternity. And you stand there. If you are the Lord's, and some, maybe in your mind, because your soul can think, your soul has a memory, your soul has faculties, your soul may recall some things that you wish you had never done or ever said, although you know they are forgiven. And you may be feeling a little apprehensive, even though you are leaning upon the assurances of the Word of God. And then when you're on the way, it's your turn now and your name is called. You stand before God. And on your way you remember, oh yes, it's blotted out. There'll be no charges. That's a very wonderful thing. No charges. No charges at all. No charges at all. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Then what about the law? The law who is so correct and proper. And this is a hymn we have. The terrors of law, and they are terrors. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. And so it's as if God is saying, are there any manuscripts in regard to this person? And Mr. Law will say, well, there were, but they're nailed to the cross. And justice is satisfied. I have no manuscripts regarding this person. All charges are dropped. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience, his life for me, and blood, his death for me, hide all my transgressions from you. Then lastly and briefly, and this is perhaps the particular note in this little area of verses, the triumph of Christ. And having spoiled, now notice now, think now of the Holy Spirit and God quickening a person and saying, I will forgive all your trespasses. How will it be done? Well, it will be done through my Son, Jesus Christ. And all will be blotted out. Everything that is against you will be paid for by my Son. And his life will be put to your credit. All that. Now he says, let me show you something else behind the scenes. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Or in other words, he stripped principalities and the authorities of their power. He publicly exposed them to disgrace by triumphing over them in him. Now here's our picture. He gives a broader picture now. Who held you captive? One might say, I was spiritually blind, I was spiritually dead. Yes, he said, but who held you captive? And then I might have the understanding, Satan, who drove me in my life, the power of sin, who was behind that? Satan. And you could not get yourself free. That is a terrible thing. Then he's saying here, which is wonderful, he breaks the power. Now, there are principalities and power. Usually and often in Scripture, that you have the Gabriel and Michael. There were three archangels. You know, one fell, became Satan. Lucifer, the one that was the brightness of the morning itself. Now, we have two archangels, and then we have cherubims and seraphim. There are many orders of angels. It's a study in itself. And they have certain duties. There are powerful angels. There are messenger angels. There are all sorts of heavenly created beings by God. They are there. But when Satan fell, a third of heaven fell with him as well. And so he has his evil angels. You can call them, if you like, evil spirits. Now, Satan cannot be everywhere at the same time. God can. So he uses his myriads of evil spirits, distracting a person from listening. It's an evil spirit that does it. Putting bad and critical thoughts into our minds, or bringing them to the threshold of our mind. It is an evil spirit. When there's something really powerful going on, Satan himself will come. So what does Jesus do? He breaks the chains that Satan held us in. He breaks it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me? And this lovely, you remember it, I've got the number here. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Now this one. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Sin by choice and sin by birth. Original sin as well, you see. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. What happened? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. What happened? I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So what happens is this, not only is the Holy Spirit waking a soul to see the value of Jesus, God is also dealing with the power of hell. How does he do it? On Calvary. On Calvary, Jesus, his work is so great that he disarms the power of hell against us. We escape and we are rescued by his vicarious death. that the law has no more legal demands upon us and Satan has no more claims upon us. We have been set free. We come from darkness into light. Look at the darkness of our city, of our country and of these islands and the age that we are living in. How it is common and ordinary behavior to be unclean-minded, to be foul-mouthed, to be popular by the worst things and the most lustful things that they can say, and the violence and all those things. What are they? They are all the results of being prisoners of Satan. That's what they are. They're faithful servants of Satan. Some are more respectable people, but they're still prisoners of Satan if they haven't been quickened. And what does God do? He says, here, I'm coming into operation. The day is fixed. I fixed it in eternity. Now it's fixed in time. The Spirit is going to invade your spirit and regenerate it and make it alive. And see what my Son does. He smashes the power of Satan on Calvary. And there is a new and living way. He triumphs over Satan and exposes him who hath delivered us, as verse 13, from the power of darkness, and hath, this is chapter 1, verse 13, which is linked to it, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. You're living there, awful place to live, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Do you remember this hymn? And I'll close with this. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. So if you can get a whole list of good names. All are too mean, too inadequate to speak his words. So if you had every good name of angels, of men, they wouldn't come to filling up the name of Jesus. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. What shall I do? In the light of all this, when I'm awakened, what shall I do? Now let my soul arise. And we're able to now. And tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. There's death, there's hell. Here's ordinary, sinful me. There is glorious Jesus. What shall I do? Trust him. If you're awakened, you can. And you know when you're awakened, because there's an unrest here. You'll know it. Trust him. And turn away from what you wear. And follow him. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Then he says, as a challenge in a way, should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms, and they have, put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be saved. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thee. Thank thee for thy goodness. Pray thy blessing upon every one of us here. And if there are souls stirred, O Lord, we ask thee not to leave them alone, but that thou mightest wrestle with them until they yield to thee. And for all of us, O Lord, that we might see the value of salvation, and if we are neglecting to speak where we should do. Sometimes we are silent. There are guilty silences. We're all guilty of that, Father. Help us to break the silence. Let us speak, yes, let us speak, Father, by what we are in our lives. But let us also confirm it with the message of our lips. For thy name's sake. Amen.